Good evening. Good to see each of you tonight. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 as we join together again under God's Word and singing His praises. What a blessing to bookend the Lord's Day in worship. Galatians chapter 5. And I haven't had a chance to tell him this, but Brian, I'm going to give you the night off, brother, because I have changed my outline. And I say that jokingly, but also seriously. And I would just ask you, would you join me in thanking Brian for what he does Sunday after Sunday? I send him my sermon outline each week, and he puts it right up there on the screens, and he follows along not only with the singing, obviously, but also with the preaching. And I'm so grateful for what Brian does. But tonight he gets the night off, because the more and more I looked at this text, I realized that I did not outline it very well. So I had to back up, call an audible, and punt, and everything else that a football player does. And that's what I've done tonight. So I've got a new outline. So if you want to follow along, you can grab your bulletin and what's provided for you already, but just mark out what's there, and I'll give you a new outline as we go along. But Galatians chapter 5 is where we'll be. And just as a reminder to you, this chapter is all about Christian freedom. The freedom that we have in the gospel. In verses 1 to 12, the Apostle Paul is very concerned that this kind of true spiritual freedom was being threatened in the church in Galatia. And it was being threatened in a couple of ways. We talked about that last Sunday. The pendulum on the one hand was swinging to the threat of legalism. There was that threat that freedom was going to be abused and misused through legalism. But then the pendulum would swing the other way, and Paul was concerned about what we might call licentiousness, if we're trying to alliterate with L's. There's legalism on the one hand, licentiousness on the other hand. He was concerned that those believers in Galatia would start living as if the requirements of God's moral law just didn't matter anymore. They're free to live however they want to live. But here in chapter 5, Paul's been teaching about the proper use of Christian freedom. How do we use the freedom that we have in Christ to live for God's glory and to live a consecrated, holy life? That's what we're going to consider as we look at verses 18 to 26. And here's the new outline that we're going to follow tonight. I want you to see three things about this call to holiness, this call to live a holy life through the freedom that we have in Christ. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 18 to 25, the power of holiness, specifically just in verse 18, the power of holiness. And then in verses 19 to 23, we're going to look at the pattern of holiness. What does holiness look like in our normal everyday lives? And then finally, we'll look at the practice of holiness in verses 24 and 25. So the power of holiness, the pattern of holiness, and the practice of holiness. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, hear God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we open to this passage of Scripture, we understand that we are coming to a practical portion of Your Word that ought to readily impact how we live day in and day out. As Your people, You have called us to be holy. You've called us to be set apart in this world, just as You are holy. This is not optional for us. This is a command. This is, in fact, what You have saved us for. You have saved us and called us to be Your holy people. So, Lord, we pray that Your Word would fall upon our hearts in a powerful, revitalizing, fresh way tonight. And we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to actually be considering, even as we hear Your Word proclaimed, the ways that this applies in our everyday living. Father, we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is all about the Christian life, the practical, shoe-leather Christian life, day in and day out, what holiness looks like. But notice, Paul starts with where holiness comes from, how holiness is produced, how holiness gets its fuel in our life. We start in verse 18 with the power of holiness. Look at what he says. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In the verses prior to this, Paul has just been talking about that struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. We talked about that this morning, the flesh, that part of us that is still unredeemed, that wages a continual war within us with the Spirit who now indwells us, the one against the other in our hearts. We want to do what our Spirit-informed conscience leads us to do, to honor God, but our flesh always longs to pull us away, that we would indulge in its wicked passions and its desires. And so we're continually locked in this battle, this daily battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And if you'll remember, really in the whole context of this letter to the Galatians, the false teachers who were afflicting this church in Galatia, they said, we know the secret to this problem. We know the answer to this battle. It is for you to submit to the Mosaic law. You need to submit to the law as the secret key to a life that pleases God. But Paul has made clear that's not where you are to turn. In fact, that's what he's saying again here in verse 18. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you are no longer under the law. The law ceases to be the thing that you rely on to make you holy. In fact, Paul has been teaching that the law can never make you holy. The law on its own is utterly powerless against the flesh. The law says, thou shalt not. And the flesh says, oh yes, I shall. It's naturally powerless against the flesh. So the secret to overcoming the flesh, the secret for victory over sin and victory over the flesh cannot be reliance on the law. What is it then? What's the key? How do you overcome the flesh? Look at what Paul says. He's saying, verse 18, I'm doing it in reliance on the Holy Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Only the Holy Spirit, who now lives in you, Christian, only He can empower you for that holiness which the law demands. because His Spirit has come, because God's Spirit has come in fullness and taken up residence in our hearts, God has supplied us with more than just His commands. He has actually given us His very own power to live out those commands, to align our hearts and our wills and our words and our actions with what He requires. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul is simply saying here, don't look to the works of the law as the solution to the overwhelming power of the flesh. If you are going to have victory, then you must be led, be governed, be directed by the Holy Spirit as He comes to you through the Word of God, which He inspired. That's the only way. And I think we need this reminder time and time again, because there's nothing new under the sun. Just like those believers in Galatia 2,000 years ago, we today are still so quick to turn to all kinds of substitutes and all kinds of alternatives to help us battle our flesh instead of relying fully and wholeheartedly on the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To spend time in the Holy Spirit's book, to spend time taking in the Word of God, studying the Word, meditating on the Word, seeking in the power of the Spirit to live out the Word, and trusting that in His way and according to His work and His power, we will have victory over the flesh. We will, as we live in this book and live out this book, we will be made more and more like Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other alternative. There is no shortcut. It is, as we say many times, it is the work of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it powerfully in the lives of the people of God, that we may look more and more like the Son of God. There is no other alternative. Listen to how one author puts it. The engine of true holiness runs on only one fuel. There's only one path to purity, only one way to walk with God, only one strategy for Christ-likeness. You must cry to God for the fresh assistance and live daily depending upon the Holy Spirit. We must be Holy Spirit people, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered. There is no progress in the Christian life by any other means. I'm so grateful that Brother Paul was led to preach, I trust, by the Holy Spirit, to preach on the Holy Spirit during the last year on Sunday nights, because there is so much confusion and so much shying away from the Holy Spirit, even in a church like ours. We've been reminded over the last year, and we're being reminded in this passage, you will make no progress in the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the power of holiness. But that's not the only thing Paul tells us here. He not only talks about the power, he talks about the pattern for holiness. You see that in verses 19 to 23. What does holiness, Spirit-produced holiness, look like in our lives as God's people? Remember, Paul doesn't want us to fall into one of those two ditches. He doesn't want the pendulum to swing to legalism or licentious living, but he wants us to use our freedom that we have in Christ to pursue real holiness of life. Like how one author put it, not only are we free from condemnation, we've been set free for consecration. We've been set free in order that our lives might be consecrated to God. Saying that is all well and good, but how are we to know what a consecrated life looks like? What are we to be aiming for? Calling us to be holy without showing us what a holy life looks like would kind of be just being dropped down in the desert without a map. You're there, but you have no idea how you got there and no idea where you're going. Well, you could call verses 19 to 23 a roadmap for holiness. A roadmap for holiness. This is what holiness does not look like, and this is also what holiness looks like. Notice what it doesn't look like. That's verses 19 to 21. We read that passage this morning, the works of the flesh. If we're sticking with that roadmap metaphor, these are all the wrong turns. These are all the dead ends that we might be tempted to take along the way. And this is not an exhaustive list, as we said earlier, because Paul ends in verse 22 saying things like these. This is a sample list, a representative list of sins and works of the flesh that continue to plague the human heart. They continue to plague your heart and mind as we wrestle with the flesh. And you could look at this list of sins and really break it down, I think, into four main categories. It starts in verse 19 with sexual sins. There's sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. These are the sins that are normalized in our cultural moment. These are the sins that are even celebrated, from internet pornography to hookup culture to homosexuality to lust and everything in between. Sexual sin of any kind is a work of the flesh. Don't take that turn, Paul says. That's a dead-end road. That's a wrong turn. That's not the path to holiness. But it doesn't stop there. The next category we might call religious sins. That might kind of surprise you, but there's a list of religious sins here. Verse 20, he mentions idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, you know, is every form of false worship. Sorcery refers to popular superstitions and even magical practices that were current in Paul's day, and we actually still have plenty of them in our own day. These are religious sins. And let's remember, too, that idolatry can also be found in any form of false religion. Idolatry is not creating a little carved image and bowing down to it. Idolatry could mask itself in any kind of false religion, perhaps even false religions that call themselves Christian in name, but deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, dismiss the authority and reliability of the Scriptures, reduce what it means to be a Christian to simply a vague kind of spirituality and just being polite in public. These kinds of false religions are also forms of idolatry, and Paul is telling us they're works of the flesh. They're dead ends. They're wrong turns. That's not the path to holiness. And then there's the largest group in verses 19 and 20. This is what we might call relational sins. Relational sins. Do you see them listed there? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are what we said this morning. These are those respectable sins, right? These are the sins that are accepted as normal in our culture, but Paul says they're all works of the flesh. And I think this is a rebuke to our heart after this list of sexual sins and religious idolatry. The longest list of sins in this entire list deals with how we treat one another. Relational sins. But then notice there's a final category in verse 21. We could simply call it personal sins. Sins that have to do with how we manage ourselves. Drunkenness, orgies, or translated carousing. The issue here is self-control. Self-control, self-discipline. In this list of sins, Paul is describing someone who has no internal limiter, no self-control, no ability to say no to their sinful cravings, their sinful desires. This is someone who is dominated and ruled by what their sinful flesh wants. Paul says these two are works of the flesh. They're dead-end roads, they're wrong turns. And those who live in them, those who make this their practice, habitually speaking, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that are characteristic of the life of someone who does not know Christ. And I hope you noticed the results of the flesh in our lives. Do you notice what Paul calls it? It's called works. Works of the flesh. The result of the Spirit's ministry in our life is called fruit. I don't want to make too much of this distinction, but I think that we can say it's important. I'm just getting help. That's all I'm getting. I'm just getting help. Notice that the products of the flesh are called works, aren't they? Works of the flesh. I hope that this stands out to you a little bit, or a lot of it. They're called works of the flesh, beloved, because they're active. They're not stale. They're not neutral. They're not passive. The way Paul speaks about our flesh in Galatians and other places in the New Testament is almost personified. It's like an enemy that's real and active. It's an enemy agent who is doing everything it can to destroy us, to destroy our witness, to destroy holiness in our lives. It's not a passive thing. If we're not ready for battle, you know who is ready for battle, or what is ready for battle every morning? The flesh. The flesh never takes a day off. It never takes a moment off. These are works of the flesh. And the temptation that the flesh brings to us, that sin brings to us, is the same temptation that we find all the way back in the garden. This won't really hurt anyone else. God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like Him. Remember what the serpent whispered to Eve? Isn't that still the subtle lie of sin? Nobody will know. Nobody will see. Nobody else will get hurt. No harm, no foul. But I hope you see in Paul's list here, all of these things are never harmless. They always have a ripple effect. Every sin has a way of spilling over into other areas of our lives, not the least in our relationships with one another and in our fellowship with the church. Beloved, just a reminder that I hope you know already, sin is deadly. It's deadly. In whatever form that it comes in, it is deadly. John Owen said it best, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But of course, as we talked about this morning, the Christian life can't just be putting sin to death. It can't just be killing sin. It also has to be about living out that positive array of virtues that Scripture tells us ought to characterize the life of someone who knows Christ. And here we see it, the very familiar language in verses 22 and 23. What is it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Here are the things. Here's on the roadmap metaphor. Here now is the road that we're seeking to travel. Here's where we're aiming for. You know these probably by heart, but let's work through them one by one. What does Paul say? The fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. Is love. Love to God and love to our neighbor, which Paul has told us fulfills the law. And then there's joy, not just a mere flash of temporary happiness, but that kind of abiding satisfaction and delight in knowing who God is for us in Christ, that God is for us. He's not against us. It's the knowledge, the personal experiential knowledge of knowing all the time that God is good. And knowing that He's my Father, that Christ is my Lord, that the Holy Spirit lives in me, I can live in the midst of His will. That brings joy, not fleeting happiness, joy. Love, joy, and then peace, that inner serenity that comes from knowing we've been reconciled to God, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That doesn't arise from circumstances. Peace comes from knowing Christ. There's love, there's joy, there's peace. And then Paul says there's patience, that which helps us endure and bear with one another. That's complemented, he says, by kindness, which responds to others with generosity. And then there's goodness, that which values, that which is right and beautiful and true. And then there's faithfulness, that which follows through on all of its promises. It's constant and dependable. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And then there's gentleness. Someone defined gentleness as strength under control. It's power directed to the service of the weakness of others. And then finally, there is self-control, the master grace that directs every other. It is being able to govern my own appetites, my own wants, my own desires, the willingness to put myself second. And notice what Paul says about all of these things, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 23, against such things there is no law. There is no law. That is to say, this is the kind of life that God's moral law actually calls us to. This is what the law affirms. This is what God's call is for our lives. Now, maybe you've seen, I think they're called caricature artists. I remember seeing these from time to time on vacation. You know, you might be at the beach or something, and someone's sitting, and the artist is drawing a kind of a big headshot portrait. And usually it's kind of funny, but they're just nailing what the person looks like in cartoon form. I think it's called a caricature. And I love to stop and watch that because, you know, when the person first sits down, you think, what in the world are they going to do? And it starts as just these little faint lines, and then the more that they work, you begin to see some shading, and then more lines pop up, and then 10 or 15 minutes later, there is just this amazing representation in caricature form of the person that is sitting before this artist. Beloved, I think that Paul wants us to understand here as he describes for us the fruit of the Spirit, that he's drawing a caricature. He's drawing a picture for us of what this looks like in the life of a real flesh and blood person. The problem is, you can look around the room tonight and you're not going to find anyone who perfectly lives out the fruit of the Spirit, starting with the one preaching the word to you. You're not going to find anyone who does it. So you say, preacher, well, who is he drawing the caricature of? Who is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5 might as well be Jesus' picture. It's his portrait. When it comes to love, who loves better than Jesus? John tells us he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. That means he loved them to the max. He loved me, Scripture says, and gave himself for me. He's the perfect picture of love. How about joy? Well, Hebrews tells us for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. How about peace? Well, didn't he tell his disciples, my peace I give to you? My peace I give to you. When the disciples misunderstood him again and again, how amazingly patient is he with them? He continues to teach them and lead them on. Or perhaps just highlight one episode in his ministry, Mary and Martha. Wouldn't you just love to just snap at Martha? Just put down the Swiffer. Everything's going to be fine, Martha. How does our Lord respond? With perfect patience. Martha, Martha. Jesus is an unfailing fountain of kindness for the lost. How does he always look out on the crowds? Even when he is worn out and weary, he looks at them with compassion, healing the sick, feeding the hungry. Is he faithful? You bet he's faithful. He's faithful to do all the Father's will. And was there ever more self-control exercised than the moment that he laid himself down and allowed Roman soldiers to pierce his hands and feet? This is self-control in the purest, highest, most perfect way. expression, the Lord of all the earth, the judge of all the living and the dead, himself judged and condemned and crucified. And as that colossal injustice was done upon him, he did not do what he so easily could have done. With a word, all of creation could unravel. With a word, those soldiers driving nails through his hands and feet could disintegrate into hell. With one word, not even a word, however he chose to do it. Do you remember what happened in the garden when they came to arrest him? Are you Jesus? Ego eimi, I am. Do you remember what happens to all the guards? They fall flat on their face before him. This is his power. This is who he is. This is the great I am. What kind of self-control is it, beloved? For the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who created wood, to lay himself down to be crucified upon it for sinners like us. This is self-control. You talk about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You look around, even at the most mature believer in your life, and you will find these things, but you will never find them perfectly. But you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find them all in full, perfect array. This is the picture of Jesus Christ. And the point is, he is the roadmap for holiness. He's the objective. He's the aim, that we would be conformed to his image, to his likeness, to the praise of his glory and grace. And you know the amazing thing about our glorification, as we've talked about in recent days? There's coming a day in which we will be glorified. We will be brought face to face with our Savior. We will know him and be like him, as 1 John 3:2 says, for we shall see him just as he is. We shall share in his perfect holiness. Like a bride adorned for her husband, we will be presented to him in perfect, radiant splendor. And in that day, our caricature actually will match his, to the praise of his honor and glory. Well, we've seen the power for holiness, the pattern of holiness. Let's close tonight by looking at the practice of holiness. The practice of holiness. How is this fleshed out, this kind of holiness that we've talked about? How is it fleshed out in our everyday lives? Look at how Paul concludes in verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, if you've got your scriptures open, just maybe make a note of something. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says something very similar. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. But now here in chapter 5, he says something very similar. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That's similar, but there is a difference there. Do you spot the difference? It lies in who's doing the crucifying. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we're passive. We have been crucified. But here, we are the ones who do the crucifying. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That past tense tells us that the crucifixion of our flesh, the death of the old us, happened the moment we were saved. The flesh was crucified. It was put to death. The old Seth was crucified with Christ. The new Seth, alive in Christ, is here. That happened in the past. But that past action has ongoing present effects. I have been crucified with Christ, but every morning when my feet hit the floor, I now once again have to make a daily decision, and I'm going to have to make it throughout the day, moment by moment, to continue to crucify my flesh, to continue to die to myself, to continue to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. Crucifixion, even for our Lord, was not quick. Crucifixion was so horrific because of how long the victim lingered. The same is true with crucifying our flesh. This is not quick. This is not expedient. This is not fast. This is not easy. This is a daily death. I die daily, Paul says. Beloved, on our way to heaven, that's our life too. Daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, we die to the flesh. We crucify our flesh. How do we do that? Well, in one sense, there's negative instructions to follow, isn't there? When it comes to our sin, we don't coddle it. We don't excuse it. We don't hide it. We can't indulge it. We can't compromise with it. We don't bargain with it. There's only one thing that we're called to do, and that's kill it. Kill it. Crucify it. Sin will make, and the flesh will make, any promise to you that it can to stay alive. It will cut almost any bargain with you. It will even allow you to put away some quote-unquote smaller sins so that the bigger ones can remain untouched and continue to fester deep within your heart. But Paul says, whether they look big to you or small, kill them all. Kill them all. Put them all to death. Don't play with it. Don't excuse it. Don't compromise with it. Kill it. But then, just to, again, reinforce the message from this morning, and it's amazing to me, this was not planned, except I trust by the Holy Spirit, that this morning's message that was so much about putting off and putting on, these same themes would be in this passage tonight, because, again, here's this putting off, kill sin, but also putting on, pursue holiness. You and I can't live a lopsided Christian life. If all we're ever trying to do is just kill our sin, we won't end up being Christ-like. We'll end up being curmudgeons. We'll just be negative all the time. So it's not only about putting sin to death, it's also about putting on righteousness, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, putting on these virtues that we've talked about all day. What kind of garden would it be if you're just going around killing all the weeds, but you're never planting any flowers? Put off and put on. That's what we're called to do here. How do we put on the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us. He told us back in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And now here in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You keep in step with Him. You march to the beat of His drum. That's how this fruit is born. Not in your own willpower, not just merely in church attendance, not in behavior modification, not in religion. It's produced by the Spirit. He's the commanding officer. We march according to Him. And how do we march according to the beat of His drum? Well, we get in line with it right here. Right here, this is how you and I walk by the Spirit. We walk in by the Spirit by walking in the Word. Walking in the Word. There's no other way. I don't know how else to put it other than bluntly. You will not grow as a Christian with a closed Bible. Again, you will not grow as a Christian. You will not follow this instruction and this path to holiness, to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with Him with a closed Bible. You will not keep in step by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit if you just listen to 1,000 sermons without ever having a view to live out what you've heard from the Word, to actually apply it. You will not be walking by the Spirit. You'll be walking close, but you won't be walking according to His marching orders. Beloved, it only happens here. The Word, the Word, the Word. That's why, and I close with this, that's why we want everything in the life of our church to be Word-centered. Word-centered. From every Sunday school class to everything we do in our service, we were just talking about service planning, and I hope that you've noticed, even as we sing hymns, we want the truth that we sing in those hymns to reinforce what we're hearing from the Word. We want to begin our service by hearing from the Word, end our service by hearing from the Word. We want discipleship groups to flourish in our church that are centered around the Word. When we gather Wednesday night for prayer, we want to start by getting in the Word. We're trying to do now daily devotionals sent to your email that will help you be in the Word. We're sending these family worship guides, which will hopefully help you and your children be in the Word. Are you picking up a theme here? Word-centered. Why? Because that's the means that the Spirit has given. The Word, the Word, the Word. It's through the Word that sinners are saved, by hearing the Word about Christ. It's by the Word that saved sinners are sanctified. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in the Word. That's the pathway to holiness. Let's prepare to bow our hearts and respond to God's Word. And before we do, let me just say, I don't say this enough. I love getting to be your pastor. I love, week after week, getting to open this book and declare its riches to you. And if I could only scratch the surface of the blessedness that God has given me to open up this book and unearth treasures to try to dust off and present to your view, if I could somehow put that into words, I think my heart would just explode. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity and the time and the preparation and the focus week by week to live in this book so that Sunday by Sunday you'll be ready to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And I just want to reaffirm to you as we close, this is not about the one preaching the Word. This is about the Word itself. I just want to reaffirm to you that by God's grace and the help of His Holy Spirit, I will continue to preach to you this Word. I have nothing else to preach. You don't want to hear my thoughts or my ramblings. I make another commitment to you that when I step behind this pulpit, and every man who steps behind this pulpit, we will preach to you the Word. Because it's by the Word that the Spirit will continue to do His work in your life and mine and in our church for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. So continue to pray, beloved. Continue to pray that the Word would do its work. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the riches of your grace. I thank you for the unfathomable treasure that is your Word, your Holy Spirit-inspired Word. Help us, Lord, to have the attitude towards it that we are to have, one of reverence and humility. Let it be that we would actually tremble before your Word. That's the one to whom you will look, those who tremble before your Word. Let that always be true in the life of our church, that your word is honored, that your word is revered and esteemed, that it is taught, that it is loved, that it is obeyed, and that it is proclaimed. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to do his work through the word, and that that work would be seen by us, would be known, would be experienced, but ultimately that that work would result in your glory. And that those of us who know Christ would be more like him. And those who are coming to our church who don't know Christ, and those who are still unreached in our community, and yes, to the ends of the world, that they would be reached by the same word that's reached us, the message of the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Father, continue to prosper your word, we pray, even as we respond to it now, in Jesus' name.